Hi, I'm Louise Watson. I work at law firm Linklaters just across the road, and I'm a regular here. Welcome to the Moorgate Talks. Richard's going to be speaking to us today from the Book of 1 Timothy, continuing looking at various slightly sort of controversial topics. We're going to be looking at the church and state today. Why don't I pray, and then I will read the passage before Richard comes to speak to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet together to hear your word explained in the middle of a busy week. We pray that you'd give Richard wisdom and clarity as he speaks on this increasingly more controversial topic of church and state. We pray that you'd give us humble and receptive hearts as we listen first to your word and then to Richard explaining it. And we pray that you'd help us take what we hear to heart and act on it. For your glory. Amen. The reading's on the inside of your sheets and is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles.
Good, thank you, Louise, and can I add my welcome? It's lovely to see you here this lunchtime. It's nice to see a few people back. We've been small in number in the last few weeks, so it's good to see a few more regulars back, and welcome to a few people here for the first time at lunchtime. Now, the church in the UK seems to be under attack, both from without and from within. From without, an aggressively non-Christian government seems to be determined to chip away at our Christian heritage and marginalise Christians. From within, many churches are preoccupied with their internal affairs, controversies, leadership struggles, whilst allowing the flourishing of ungodly behaviour even within their own ranks. We saw last week that there seems to have been a remarkably similar situation in Ephesus in the first century. Far from a confident, outward-looking fellowship of love, which commended the gospel of Jesus Christ to the wider world, the church in Ephesus seems to have been inward-looking, unhealthy, and frankly a hindrance and an embarrassment to the gospel of Jesus. The Apostle Paul has left his protege Timothy in Ephesus to sort the situation out. And I wonder what we would have done in Timothy's shoes. I guess we might have tried to make the church more outward looking by starting a community action project. Or we might have tried a letter writing campaign to try and relieve some of the political pressure on the church. Or we might have tried starting a new service with funky advertising and better music and better coffee. I wonder what we would have done. I wonder what you think the church in the UK needs today. Well, what does Paul say in our passage? Let's look down at the very first line there again. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people. Pray, he says. I urge you, pray. There's not a great amount of difference between the different types of prayers he mentions there. Do you remember what Tony Blair once said his priorities were? Anyone remember? Exactly. Education, education, education. Well, I think Paul's doing a similar thing here. Prayers, 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 prayers. That's his priority. His particular emphasis in this passage seems to be that it's prayers for everyone. It seems that maybe the inward-looking church in Ephesus had become hardened towards outsiders. Maybe it felt so got at by the world around it that it had developed a kind of us and them attitude. Certainly if the leaders were preoccupied with special knowledge and legalism, it would be easy to become elitist, to look down their noses at those outside the church. No, says Paul, we're to pray for everyone. And he goes on to emphasise why that's the case. We'll come back to verse 2, but let's read from verse 3. He says, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Notice the repetition through these verses of the word all. Verse 1, pray for all people. Verse 4, God wants all people to be saved. Verse 6, Christ is a ransom for all people. And in verse 7, Paul emphasises that he was appointed to take the message to the Gentiles, or that could be translated the nations. Far from being a narrow, inward, exclusive sect which is self-absorbed and defines itself in opposition to outsiders, the church is to have an expansive concern for all people. I wonder, in our personal prayers and in our prayer meetings, are we particularly concerned with ourselves and those among our fellowship? Or are we more urgently concerned with everyone else, those who are yet to be saved? Paul tells us in verses 5 and 6 why we're to be particularly concerned with outsiders. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now that might seem a bit of a surprise at this point. We've suddenly switched from a very outward-looking, inclusive, universal concern to a very exclusive, maybe arrogant-sounding claim that there's only one God and that everyone needs to know him. In the pluralism of our present age, I think we can easily assume, can't we, that insisting that everyone has to come to Jesus to be saved is the mark of a narrow, exclusivist, outsider, unfriendly church. And that in order to be open and welcoming to everyone, we need to be accepting of worship of various gods. Am I right? I think that's the way that we naturally think. Well, I've put those two little diagrams there on the sheet to try to show why that's not the case. Diagram A represents the kind of pluralist idea that there are lots of gods. That picture isn't a picture of triffids. The dots are gods, and the lines represent relationships with different people. But you see, the lots of gods actually means that different people, and maybe different groups, different tribes, different skin colours, all follow different gods. There's no unity, but instead there's a confusion of people all following their own gods, or maybe a combination of different gods. Diagram B, by contrast, is what Paul is describing. If there's only one God who made the whole world and everything in it, and there is one mediator, that is one person who brings God to people and people to God, well then everyone is included and united under that one God. Do you see that the exclusive claim that there is one God and one mediator actually supports and underpins the universal call that everyone be saved and must come to him to be saved? Let me say that again. The exclusive claim that there's one God and one mediator supports and underpins the universal call that everyone can and must come to him to be saved. I'd love us to have the opportunity to explore these things, and especially the first part of verse 6, over a whole talk or a whole series of talks. At the beginning of verse 6 there, we've got the Christian message in a nutshell. Jesus Christ gave himself when he was punished for sins he didn't commit on a cross outside Jerusalem. And he gave himself as a ransom for others. He was paying the price, in other words, to win the freedom of others. That's what a ransom is, isn't it? Paying a price to win the freedom. Because he was punished for sins, therefore we have forgiven all the punishment that we all deserve for all the ways that we've failed to live up to God's wonderfully perfect standards. the words that are used there make it unmistakable that Christ died for the sins of others. A literal translation would be something like, who gave himself as a ransom substitute for others, for all people. It doesn't mean that everyone automatically benefits from Christ's death, of course. The Bible makes it clear again and again, even in 1 Timothy, that we need to accept Jesus' death for ourselves by faith. But the point that's being made here, I think, is that Jesus' ransom for others is for anyone, without distinction. So before we move on, I must just take the opportunity to speak to those of you who are here this lunchtime who have not yet accepted Jesus' ransom, his death on behalf of others. However religious you might be, whatever good life you might say that you live, you must come to the one God who made us through the one ransom he's provided, Jesus Christ, crucified for sins. Have you done that? What's holding you back? Can you do it today? I want us to move on, though, to think a bit more about the question that's there on the sheet. How, then, should Christians relate to our nation or city or firm? I think there's a lot of confusion about this question among Christians at the moment. Today's passage warns us about two particular dangers, I think. And the first is aggressive sectarianism. The legalism we saw in chapter 1 last week and the insularity and maybe the elitism of the leaders in Ephesus seems to have been leading to an us and them kind of mentality. It may be that their attitude to the non-Christian world around them, especially to the secular authorities, was basically very antagonistic. But do you see Paul's emphasis there in verse 2? It's very striking, isn't it? Verse 2, we're to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I think that means that we're praying that the authorities themselves won't persecute us, but also that they'll do their job of bringing security and safety in our communities so that we'll be free from attack from others and allow us to lead godly and holy lives. Paul's going to raise a similar concern in next week's passage when he says in verse 8 that I want men to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now that's very different, isn't it, from aggressive sectarianism? And I wonder whether there might be some Christian campaigning organisations in the UK today who might benefit from careful meditation on these verses. Some of the Christian campaigners in the media and through the law courts come across, I think, as aggressive and hostile rather than peaceful and quiet. We're not to relate to our nation or city or firm through aggressive sectarianism. There's a second danger, which I suspect was less acute in Paul's time, but which perhaps is more relevant today. And that's the danger that our main preoccupation becomes what we might call transforming the city. There's been a lot of enthusiasm in the last few years with the idea of blessing and transforming the communities around us as we apply Christian love. One London church has the mission statement: we want to see God's grace transform our city spiritually, socially, and culturally. And that's fairly typical of this new movement, I think. I just chose that one in particular because it happens to be a church plant from St. Helens Bishopsgate, which tends to be quite conservative on these things. Another Christian organisation says its job is inspiring Christians to transform. Do you hear that word again? Inspiring Christians to transform the workplace and the nation. Often that desire to transform the city or our workplaces or our nation is backed up by a verse in Jeremiah 29, back in the Old Testament. I've printed the relevant passage there on the sheet, and the key phrase there is in bold. This is the one that we may have heard over and over again. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city. The words peace and prosperity there translate the single Hebrew word, shalom. You might have heard people argue from this verse that we should be seeking the shalom of our city, meaning we should seek its eternal welfare. There's lots I'd like to say about that, not least that we should be very wary about building an entire theology on the basis of a fragment of a verse in the Old Testament. I've recommended on the handout this excellent book, which has a whole chapter on this very issue. But I just want us to notice for now the context of this verse. It's part of a letter in which the prophet Jeremiah tells God's people in exile in Babylon how to respond to their situation. He says that they're going to be there for a while, and so it's good for them to seek the peace and prosperity of the city of Babylon. Because, he says later in the verse, if it prospers, you too will prosper. But then look on to verse 10. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good purpose to bring you back to this place. And this place refers to Jerusalem. In other words, their time in Babylon is only temporary. They're not there to make an eternally lasting difference to the historic physical city of Babylon. They're passing through. And while they're there, it's good for them to seek the best for that city. The analogy for us as Christians today is that we are in exile as Christians as we wait for God to take us to our true home, the New Jerusalem, which we often call heaven. While we're here, we have an interest in the peace and prosperity of London. It's good for us to seek it. It's even good for us to pray for it. We might, for example, seek to improve our workplace so that it's more stable and more just. We might vote for better provision for the elderly. We might take practical steps to care for the homeless, as my church does. Now, these might all be good things to do. Maybe your churches do similar things. I think my worry is if they become our overriding mission, if they become the ambition which dominates our prayers and our preaching and our activities. You see, what does God want? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That salvation and that knowledge will lead to a different outlook to our nation and our city and our workplace. It will make us more compassionate, for one thing. But those things are fruits of the gospel. They're not the gospel themselves. It is good for us to seek the peace and prosperity of our nation or our city or our workplaces. But our ultimate aim under God is to take as many Londoners as possible into the New Jerusalem with us when the time comes. Two dangers then: aggressive sectarianism and transforming the city. Do you see what they have in common? Whilst one is negative in outlook and the other is positive, both are this world focused. Both are trying to influence this world through the church, but this world is not all there is. Let me read to you what one Christian politician wrote. He wrote, "By all means, let the authorities encourage virtue and discountenance vice in this sphere of influence. Let them enforce the laws by which our forefathers' wisdom has guarded against the grosser breaches of morality." I guess laws like abortion and marriage and all sorts of other things. "And led them to encourage and take part in any plans which may be made in order to advance morality. Above all, let them endeavour to instruct and improve the young." But, he writes, "but all attempts will be fruitless to sustain, much less revive, our waning moral standard, unless we can also restore the prevalence of evangelical Christianity." I wonder whether you can guess who wrote that. William Wilberforce. He was famous for campaigning for more compassionate laws, but he understood that the overriding priority was God's priority, which is for everyone to be saved. Our relationship with our nation, or with our city, or with our firm must be neither aggressively sectarian nor simply transformative. It is to be a prayerful peaceful, godly witness with the aim that everyone is saved. It's there on the sheet. Let me say that again. A prayerful, peaceful, godly witness with the aim that everyone is saved. Friends of mine who are missionaries in the Middle East have called their regular newsletter the Quiet Life Quarterly. They've pointed out a very similar verse to 1 Timothy 2:2. It's actually in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. In a context where Paul is talking about the priority of prayer for the salvation of everyone, he wants us to pray that the authorities will allow us to get on with living peaceful lives of Christian witness. So, lots to discuss afterwards, maybe to jot down for question time next week, but here's the big point. Pray for the salvation of everyone. When the world and our church are in a mess, our first response must be to pray. We all have a tendency, I suspect, to activism. But prayer shows our reliance on God, doesn't it? It also encourages that quietness of witness, which our Bible passage has been talking about. Pray. We need to pray on our own, individually. A friend of mine was struggling to develop his own personal regular prayer life. His job involves travelling and meeting senior executives. And life just seemed to be too busy to make time for prayer. Until, that is, he realised that whoever he was meeting that day, his most important meeting was with the one God through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. If he had had that meeting, then he could face any other meeting through the rest of his day. Pray. And not just individually, but together. Someone sent me an email recently urging us to organise city-wide prayer meetings to pray for London and for our nation. And I had to write back to her and say that very few people come even to the prayer meetings we already have. We had a good turnout for the prayer meeting, the weekly prayer meeting this morning. There were four of us. Please join us. And the prayer meeting at your own church and in your workplace. And make sure you're praying not just for your own needs and for the needs among your own fellowship, nor just for your firm or your city or your nation to be transformed, but pray for the salvation of all people. Do you do that? How could you do that more? Well, maybe we can discuss that round tables afterwards. For now, though, let me pray. Let's pray. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. We thank you and praise you, dear Lord God, that you have made yourself known through the mediator Jesus Christ, and you've brought us access to you, forgiveness of sins, and fellowship with you through Jesus' ransom on the cross. We pray, our Father, that you will draw us close to you in faith through Jesus, and that as we draw close, we will be bold to pray. Please, Father, teach us to pray fervently for the salvation of all people, starting here in Moorgate, among our friends and colleagues, in Jesus' name.